And ask you to find your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 2. If you want to use the Bibles that we've placed in the seats there, Mark chapter 2 is found on page 1065. Mark chapter 2. If you were with us last week, you know that we are looking to study closely the life of Jesus. We're going to be doing that in three ways. We're going to be preaching through the Gospel of Mark, both in our morning and evening services. In the morning, our intention is, for the most part, to go through an entire chapter. And then in the evening service, we will pick one passage of each chapter and look at it more closely. The third thing that we're going to be doing is in our adult Bible school class, we're going to be studying, I believe starting next week if I have my calendar straight, just kind of a chronological view of the life of Jesus. One of our goals as we set them out for you at our congregation meeting in January was that we would know Jesus better. And another thing that we're doing is we're asking you to read through a chapter of the Gospels every day in your devotions, or sometime maybe even your family worship. Read through a chapter every day. And we want you to look for things that impress you about Jesus, things that you can identify as the priorities of Jesus' life. And then perhaps maybe make some sort of commitment statement to those priorities that you see in the life of Jesus. So our hope is that we would begin to understand and treasure Jesus more as we look closely for these next few months through the life of Jesus as it's revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark, and then throughout the year as we look at the life of Jesus chronologically. So Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read it paragraph by paragraph. There's, in essence, five events that happen here in this chapter, and I want to look at them. So I'll read the entire chapter, but only as we come to them. So please keep your Bibles open. You remember in Mark chapter 1, we saw three major themes: that Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom. Repent, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the kingdom. And then we saw two primary aspects of the life of Jesus: his power and his compassion, as he, with his power, brought healing and helped people, and his compassion. And we need to think of both of those things. As you deal with the struggles in your life, you have to recognize both the power and compassion of Jesus. And both are necessary. If you think of the compassion of Jesus, but he didn't have any power to help, it's not going to do you any good. The other side of the coin is you might recognize the power of Jesus, but don't know that he really cares for you. So we're going to continue in many respects looking at the power of Jesus, as in Mark chapter 2, but there's an additional thing that happens. There's five controversies that come up, five conflicts, if you will, that the religious leaders of the time have with Jesus. So Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 12 verses at this time, and then in a little bit we'll pick up with verse 13. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning, within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The first picture that we have here in Mark, again, is a continuation of Mark chapter 2, is a continuation of Mark chapter 1. You remember that one of the things that impressed the people in Mark chapter 1 was that he was a person teaching with authority. And here you see the idea that Jesus was teaching again, so much so that there was not even room at the door, as if people wanted to come and listen to Jesus' teaching. And so we see the crowds gather together. But we see the controversy that is really, in essence, the theme of this chapter in many respects. We see the power of Jesus, but we see the controversies that arise. You see, the religious leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, had developed an intricate system of how to draw near to God, how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Probably the easiest picture is to look at the Sabbath, which we'll come to a little bit later this morning. But the Pharisees, the Jews, saw the Sabbath as something important. And it was, in many respects, a reasonable thing to do. They saw this thing that was important, the Sabbath day and many other things like it, but the Sabbath is probably the easiest thing to see. They saw this as important. And so they built up these rules and regulations to protect the Sabbath. And so we can do things like that as well, and they're noble things. Like I think most of you know, I purpose never to travel with a single lady by myself. I purpose never, and I know Martin agrees with this, and Matthew, we don't counsel women in private by themselves. Because we see our relationships with our spouses as being important. So we put these rules. Now, I don't require that everybody else follows those rules. But the Pharisees and the scribes had developed these intricate patterns of putting laws around these things that they treasured. And in fact, it was these laws that became to them a law themselves. We're going to look at the idea of fasting here in a little bit. Fasting in the Old Testament was only required one time. It mentions it other times, but it was only required one time. But yet the Pharisees seemed to have fasted twice a day. And that became a law to them. Twice a week. If you did not keep that law, you could not be close to God. So Jesus comes, and in these controversies with these religious leaders of the day, he's proclaiming a new way of life, a new way to draw close to God. There's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, it is the way of death. Jesus comes and he's preaching freedom. In Paul's first sermon in Acts 13, he says this, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes in him is freed from all things, which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So the scribes and Pharisees came proclaiming and teaching all these regulations and rules that you had to keep. Jesus come and proclaims freedom. And so, my friends, as we look at these passages this morning, I want you to recognize the freedom of Jesus. And despite the criticism that Jesus faced, he demonstrates his power and his grace, which leads to freedom. So the first episode that we have here is the one that we just read. Jesus, by word and deed, proves that he is Lord over illness. By his word and deed, he proclaims that he is Lord over illness. I remember the first book of the Bible that I ever really had studied through with a group of other men was Mark. And as a very young Christian, I was just very impressed with this passage, with the determination of these men. So we have this idea of this paralytic that hears about Jesus, and he wants to come. His friends want him to come and be healed. No doubt he encouraged his friends to take him to Jesus. But there's such a large crowd that they can't get in. And so what they do is they go up into the roof and tear off part of the roof. and lower him down. So we see here Jesus' power in that he allows this man to, he heals him and he's free to walk. The reformers talked about three aspects of faith, and I just think we see these here. Jesus is looking for people that will trust him. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Without faith, without trust, is it possible to please God? For if anyone would draw near to God, he must believe that he exists and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus is looking for people that will trust him. And he demonstrates his power because he sees the faith of these men. And notice in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He saw their trust. He saw their faith. So the reformers talked about three aspects of faith. There was the idea of knowledge, that you have to believe something, that you have to have an intellectual understanding of something. The second aspect was assent, which was the idea that you agree that these facts that you agree to, that you now see them as true. You assent to them. And then trust means that you commit yourself to these things. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And this trust calls us to action. And then as we look at these four men, it's just very interesting to see how they worked out their trust. It was demonstrated in four ways. Let me just very quickly give them to you. There was unshakable confidence that Jesus can meet needs. An unshakable confidence that Jesus can meet needs. They probably thought it was going to be easy. This mattress or this thing that they carried around was probably some sort of a heavy quilt. Four men carrying him. They probably thought, we know Jesus can meet his needs. But then they were blocked by all these people and they couldn't get in. They couldn't get to see Jesus, couldn't get him face to face with Jesus. So they were undaunted in their confidence that Jesus can meet needs. The second picture is that they had an unshakable persistence in coming to Jesus. If I was there, I would have probably said, maybe we'll come back after rush hour and be able to get in to see Jesus. They had unshakable confidence or persistence in coming to Jesus. They had an unyielding commitment to meet the needs of their friends. My friends, do you have that kind of commitment? That you're unyielding to serve other people? And the fourth thing was that they had an unwavering commitment to teamwork. They worked together. See, it would have been very difficult to lower this man if two people or three people were carrying, but these men worked together. And so we need to recognize that if we're to grow in our faith, it's not going to happen easily in isolation. When Dawson Trotman was working with the young boys in high schools around there in Southern California, he began to realize that although the young boys had the material and they had the tools, some of them were not growing. And he realized what was happening was that those that were growing in their faith, those that were making progress toward becoming Christ-like and serving him wholeheartedly, were those that met together with one another to encourage and strengthen each other. And so these men worked together. So what happens here, Jesus sees their real need and he forgives sin. And then we'll get to the next point in a moment. But eventually he heals this man. So we see that Jesus, by his word and deeds, has power over illness. But the second thing that we need to see is that Jesus, by word and deed, shows that he is Lord over forgiveness. The controversy is given to us in verses 6 and 7. The scribes and Pharisees were sitting there questioning their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. No one can forgive sin but God alone. So what they said was right. No one can forgive sin but God alone. But they were saying, well, Jesus can't do that. And so Jesus then comes and recognizes what's happening, what they're thinking in their hearts. And that's an interesting little sidelight, that Jesus knows the depths of what's going on in your heart. We oftentimes try to hide that from Jesus, don't we? Hebrews 4, talking about the human heart, says that all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. But Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts, and so he asks this question, which is easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, pick up your mat, pick up your pallet, walk? Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no proof to that. I could say your sins are forgiven, but there's no proof that I have the power to forgive your sins. But Jesus says, which is easier? Obviously, much easier to say your sins are forgiven. But then he goes on to say that, but so that you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man, walk. And so it tells us that the man picked up his pallet, picked up his bed, and went home. Verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So the reason Jesus did the miracle was so that people could know, could understand that Jesus indeed has the power to forgive sins. Forgiveness is found only in Jesus. Now, if you're going to adopt a worldly way, maybe even a Christian worldly way of living your life, you're going to fall into the trap to believe that forgiveness is found by keeping the law, perhaps. No, that Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Or you might adopt the idea, well, my sins, they'll be covered over by my good deeds. It doesn't work that way, my friends. Only Jesus can forgive sins. So, my friends, if you're here today and you're not unsure if your sins are forgiven, look to Jesus. He has the power to forgive sins. Those of you that are going to join us for our little witnessing classes, one of the questions I'm going to ask, have you answer, is, why are you a Christian? I want you to answer that simply. Why are you a Christian? One of the reasons that I have for the fact that I'm a Christian is because I believe Christianity works. I have several reasons, but I'll give you just one today. I knew that I needed forgiveness. I was seeking forgiveness. I knew that I needed it. Because I knew that I had done things that had displeased God. I knew that I had done things that had violated my own moral code. And how much more had I done things that displeased God? So I know I needed forgiveness. And thanks be to God that forgiveness is in Jesus. So Jesus shows that he's Lord over illness. He shows that he's Lord over forgiveness. He alone can forgive sin. His death on the cross provided the sacrifice for your sins to be forgiven. The next controversy that we see is given to us in beginning in verse 13. So again, I want to read the next passage with you. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he, as he passed by, he saw Levi. And Levi, of course, is what we know as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, so notice Jesus comes to Matthew's house, and Matthew, or Levi, naturally invites his friends. So as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So by word and deed, again, Jesus shows that he is Lord over relationships. Jesus calls people into fellowship with himself. He called Levi, he called Matthew into fellowship with himself. And my friends, the beauty, one of the beauties of the good news of Jesus is that you can have a close relationship with God as you trust Jesus. But what happens, the controversy happens as Jesus calls, goes to the house and eats with the tax collectors and sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees say, well, who is this man? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, part of the answer, of course, is the fact that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, which is what he tells us here. And the beauty of this thing is, this passage is that often before somebody comes to faith in Christ, I've heard many people say this to me, something like, well, I just need to get better before I can receive Jesus. I need to improve my life before I can come to faith in Jesus. And Jesus debunks that with his answer. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Martin's going to take this passage and unpack it a little bit more for us this evening. But Jesus came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And so everyone is welcome, because every one of us has sinned. One of my lifelong best friends was struggling with this issue, and he knew that I had come to faith in Jesus, and I think in some respects he may have respected that a little bit. But I remember him saying to me that, Metz, I can't come to Jesus. You've known what I've done. And of course, I did know what he had done, some of the things that he did. And I quoted him this passage, or I'll use Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It's not those who are righteous that need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That verse got his attention. He went on to come to faith in Christ and has been in many respects full-time Christian service since that time. You see, Jesus invites people. He invites sinners into a close relationship with himself and with the triune God. The next controversy is given to us in the next paragraph. And it's a question about fasting. Beginning with verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So the third controversy has to do with this idea of fasting. And so, again, Jesus proves by word and deed that he is Lord over the law. Again, the Pharisees had created these whole ways of making sure that you lived a holy life, all these laws that were not in the scriptures. One of them was fasting. And they come to Jesus and say, John's disciples fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast. Now, John's disciples, probably logical for them to fast. John led an austere life, as you know, and he was probably already in prison at this time. And so it was appropriate for them to fast. And the Pharisees had developed this system of fasting. And in the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, the Pharisee stands there and says, I fast twice a week. So apparently it was an idea in the Pharisaic culture to fast twice a week. And so the accusation is, well, everybody's fasting, but your disciples. Why is that? Why don't you fast? And so then Jesus gives three illustrations to the answer. The first one is the bridegroom. The attendants at the bridegroom, the wedding guests, they don't fast. It's a time of feasting for them. It's a time of joy. Fasting is a time of sorrow and a call to repentance. When the bridegroom's with you, you feast. But then he says, when the bridegroom's taken away from them, they will fast. So fasting is an appropriate thing for us today. But there's also feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I'm with these people. It's a time of feasting with you, with them. And so as we recognize that we live in a close relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it should be a time of continual feasting in your soul. But then Jesus gives two further illustrations. These you have to kind of understand the culture. It's the idea of a tear in a piece of clothing and the wineskin. So children, if you had let's say you fell down and ripped a hole in your jeans. Now, I realize that's probably a sign of fashion now, but when I was young, that wasn't a sign of fashion. That was a sign of embarrassment. But so what would happen is that if you take them, your mother would hopefully take them, or somebody, and they would take a piece of cloth and cover what you had ripped. And what Jesus is saying is that you don't take a piece of new cloth, because the new cloth will shrink over time as it's washed. If you put a new cloth on the rip in your jeans, it's going to tear away and a greater rip is going to come, because that new cloth will shrink as you wash and dry it. And he does the same thing with the wineskins. You put new wine in fresh wineskins. If you take an old wineskin and fill it up with wine, as the wine is fermenting, it expands the wineskin. So if it's an old wineskin, it's already been stretched to the limit. And if you fill it with new wineskin, it's going to burst the wineskin. And so Jesus is saying that the laws of the kingdom of God are much greater way to freedom than the laws of the Pharisees. The laws of the Pharisees was a way of salvation by keeping the law. Jesus is coming and saying that he offers forgiveness. He offers grace. It's not cloth. It's not wineskins, but it's Jesus. The Pharisees' way of salvation was having these meticulous laws. Jesus offers a relationship with God by recognizing our need of forgiveness. And it's in Jesus only that there is forgiveness of sins. So law and grace is an issue here. But we have to recognize that we are not antinomian. Antinomian is the idea that many Christians believe that the law has no merit in their life whatsoever. And we believe that, as Calvin taught, that there are three ideas behind the law. There's the idea of the moral restraint, that the law is there to give restraint on lawless character. Some of you will remember that when the Supreme Court passed the idea of that they could not have the Ten Commandments in the public schools, the idea behind that was that their argument went like this. If children see the Ten Commandments displayed, they'll be likely to think about the Ten Commandments. If they think about the Ten Commandments, they will be likely to obey the Ten Commandments. And this cannot be allowed in a secular society. That's basically the reason of the Supreme Court. There's the idea of the moral restraint. There is the idea of the conviction of sin that the law brings. The law is our tutor to bring us to faith in Christ. The law also reveals to us the heart of God, the things that really God wants you to do. So the law is important to us, but the law is no longer our means of justification before God. It's not by keeping the tedious commandments of the law that we have a right standing before God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. So the moral law reveals the heart of God to us, and it's important for us. The next controversy is over the Sabbath day, verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields as they made their way, disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees say to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but for the priest to eat, and also he gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So the last controversy shows us that Jesus, by word and deed, shows that he is Lord over the Sabbath. So what's happening here is the disciples were going through the grain fields and they were plucking heads of grain, and which the law allowed them to do. And then they were apparently taking these heads of grains and kind of rubbing them in their hands to knock off the husk so that the grain would be there, and they would, in essence, allow the dust to be blown away. And so, in essence, they were threshing the wheat. And that was not allowed to be done because that was considered work. And so the Pharisees again come to him and say, "Look, you're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus responds with a statement from the Old Testament. It mentions Abiathar here. Actually, the high priest that was the actual high priest at the time was Abimelech, Abiathar's father, but Abiathar became David's companion. So it's probably during the lifetime of Abiathar, who became the high priest, this event happened. And so David went in and did what was not lawful to eat. He took the bread of the presence from the priests, and only the priests were allowed to eat of it. And so he's saying that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And his application is this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now I recognize that of the Ten Commandments, the idea of the Sabbath is probably the one that many Christians would try to encourage us to recognize that it is no longer binding today. That is not the position of the Reformers. It's not the position of our denomination. For many people, the Sabbath is Saturday is the day to get work done around your house, and Sunday or the Sabbath is a day to just do what you want to do. But the Sabbath was not made. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying here is that there is a need in the human experience, in the human soul, for a day of rest. Actually, Isaiah 58 condemns us for the fact that we're doing our own thing on God's holy day. And so the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So God did not create the Sabbath and say, "Oh, well, in order to keep this, I'm going to have to make men. I'm going to create men so they can keep this Sabbath." No, it's the other way around. God created the Sabbath for your good. Because you need a day of rest. You need a day to cease from your normal activities of the week. For most of us, it's work. For you, those of you who are students, I believe it's study. And so God is saying that the Sabbath was given to you because you need a day of rest. So it's not a day to do whatever you want on God's holy day. It's a day to refrain from labor. And as best you can, refrain from activities that cause other people to work. So, my friends, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. And so the controversy is that Jesus comes again and shatters the wisdom and the rules of the Pharisees. His kingdom marches on despite these controversies. His wisdom defies the Pharisees and the scribes. And so we recognize that Jesus is promising us freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from illness, freedom from the idea of isolation, because he brings us into relationship with himself. Jesus is our Savior and offers us freedom. Enjoy the Sabbath. Recognize that salvation is not through the meticulous keeping of the law, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, let me quote to you Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Freedom is in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Let's commit our lives once again to worship and serve him. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this opportunity to see Jesus and his wisdom and logic confound those who were rising up against him. And thank you, God, that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that he calls sinners into fellowship with himself. We thank you as Lord, he allows us to have a close relationship with him and with you. We thank you he is Lord over sin, over forgiveness. He's the one that offers forgiveness. He's the one that can heal. That salvation is in him and not in the meticulous keeping of the law. And we do want to thank you for the beautiful gift of a day of rest. Lord, help us to apply these things and help us to treasure Jesus more and more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.